I'd like for you to turn with me to Psalms 56. Psalm 56 this morning. This is called a miktam of David. There's five or six of those in the Bible. Sometimes they're translated the golden psalms. You'll see it in the title of Psalms 56. To the chief musician upon Jonath Elam Rekokim, miktam of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath. Psalms 56. If you're there, let me just ask if any of you are collectors. Have a hobby, something you collect, something you... What do you collect, Winter? So you're basically a hoarder, you know. No, Miss Penny, what do you collect? Teapots and stamps. Stamp collect. Oh, brother, you collect bugs. Yes. What do you call a bug collector? Ah, interesting. Miss Joy, what do you collect? Bells. How about that? Praise God. What do you collect, Brother Bob?
Stamps.
Stamp collectors are called philatelist. Is that right? Philatelist. It's from the Greek. Philo, love, to love, to have affection or fondness for. And the rest of the word has to do with like prepaid. It comes to mean stamps. People who are fond lovers, collectors of stamps. Like coin collectors. Stamp collectors and coin collectors, that's the two most common collectors that we have in America, although a lot of people collect movies, CDs, antiques. We had a lady in our church who was a big antique collector, and you know, everybody has their own collections, like antique collections. Gene has Bob. Kareen has Glenn. We collect dust, basically. Yeah. When I was a kid, I collected model cars. That was my passion. All those painstaking, build them, paint them, you know, all of that. I loved doing that as a kid. I collected coins. Now, you know, you can be a collector and not really be passionate about it. You just throw stuff in a jar or whatever. But I had my coins. Back in those days, my dad had a barbershop, a nickel Pepsi machine, and so I had a big collection of nickels, and Hurricane Betsy took that collection. Then I started collecting antique reels. Well, Hurricane Katrina took that collection. I guess Katrina's got its own collection of... But people collect all kinds of things. Baseball cards. Y'all remember?
Yeah.
Marbles. I mean, all of those kind of things. Comic books. Wow, I had a collection of comic books that filled a garbage can. One of those big metal garbage cans, had it in the attic. And when I went looking for it, my mother said, oh, I got rid of those. Full to the top of a big galvanized garbage can. But people do collect some different things. Military paraphernalia, that's a big collectible. I see some people with some really interesting military collections. Doll collections, that's another real famous thing people collect. One collection I'd really like to see is Jay Leno's collection. He's got one of the biggest collection of exotic automobiles on the planet. And cars and motorcycles, that's right. Back 10 years ago, he had over 100 cars and like 75 motorcycles. I don't know what he's got now. And we're not talking about just a piece of junk off the street. These are exotic, rare, one-of-a-kind, sometimes very expensive vehicles. Some people have some pretty expensive collections. What if I told you God has a collection? Wouldn't it be interesting to know what it is that God collects? Well, actually, The Bible tells us that there are a few things God collects. And right here in Psalms 56, I want to point out one of them, one that you would never think. But here's one of the things God collects. In Psalms 56, in verse 8, this is a psalm of David. He says, "Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" Now, you notice, again, the title of this psalm, a miktam of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath. He's running at this point in his life from King Saul. King Saul was relentless in his pursuit of David. He would not be deterred. He wanted David dead. He felt like David was a threat, not only to Saul's kingdom, but to his son Jonathan, who he wanted to succeed him on the throne. So David's life was in constant peril. He couldn't trust Saul. One minute, you know, Saul would try to be okay, but the next minute he's throwing javelins at David. So David had to run and hide like a fugitive. And that's what he's talking about right here in verse 8. "You tell, thou tellest my wanderings." The word wanderings here deals with the flight of a fugitive. It's not referring to somebody who has wandered from the truth or strayed from the right path. It's referring to a person who is being hunted, troubled, distressed, afflicted, being hunted down. It's the flight of a fugitive. That's what he's talking about right here. And when he uses this word, "thou tellest my wanderings," the word "tell" means to number or to count. The idea is that God knows intimately every part of David's trouble, every aspect of his flight, his peril, his distress, his worry, his anxiety. Remember, he's fleeing for his life here. "Thou tellest my wanderings." Every minute, every hour of David's flight is known to God. And remember, he's hiding for his life at this point when he writes this psalm. Interesting is that no matter where he went in Israel, Saul had his spies there. And they would report back, "Here's where David is." No place was safe for him in Israel. Guess where he winds up? In Gath. Gath is one of the principal cities of the Philistines. It's the hometown of Goliath, the giant, whom David killed. And when David shows up there, guess what? He's got Goliath's sword in his scabbard. He's not in a safe place. That's why you read verses like verse 1 in Psalm 56. "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me." He says, "Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou Most High." He knows he's not going to get any mercy from man. Saul's after him. He's got his armies chasing him. He's got his network of spies everywhere. The Philistines hate David. Remember, they're the ones who would love to kill David, because the Jews would sing about David. "David has killed his tens of thousands." Who did he kill? Philistines. Now he's in a Philistine city with the sword of Goliath on his belt, the hometown of Goliath. What do you think they're going to do to David? That's why it says, "Lord, I'm looking to you for mercy, because I won't find it from any man." This is a man who knows what it's like to be alone and in peril and in danger for his life. This is a man who knows what it's like to be a fugitive, to run. Now, this is God's anointed, right? This is the one that Samuel anointed and said, "You're going to be king over Israel." And that's when his trouble started. God's blessing and anointing on your life doesn't mean you will always have a peaceful life. Doesn't mean you're now immune from stresses, distresses, afflictions, persecutions, trials, misrepresentation by others. I mean, Saul didn't trust him for a moment, even though David had never done a thing in his life to cause King Saul to distrust him. But despite all of these things, notice what he says in verse 3. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Who else do we have but the Lord to trust to turn to call upon? We always have the Lord to call upon. We might not have anybody else. I mean, David knew that if Saul could get him, Saul would kill him. There was no question about that. Remember, if you remember the story, David went to Nob to try and find some refuge there, and the priest at Nob helped him. And you know how Saul rewarded them? He killed 85 of the priests for helping David. 85 of them were killed, even though they didn't know David was a fugitive. I mean, he's in dangerous territory here. That's the point. And David knew that. He says, verse 4, in God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. It's easy to say that. I will not fear what flesh can do. I'm not afraid of what men can do to me. But when David said it, he's got Saul on his back, and he's got Gath, the king of Gath, on his front side, and he knows either one of them is going to kill him. But he says, I'm not afraid. Amen. What men do to me, I'm in the hands of the Lord. Every day, verse 5, they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. This is quite a passage, because David knows all of Saul's schemes. So that's important that you have that background when you read verse 8. When he says, you know all my wanderings, you tell them, you count them, you number them. Every distress, every problem, every trial, he says, Lord, you know them. The word, remember, telos, means to count or to number. The idea, and this is really good for us to grasp, is that when the people of God go through distresses, trials, troubles, tribulations, afflictions, sorrows, whatever they are, God knows every bit of it. You are not out of his sight or out of his mind at any time. The Lord says, Paul, under the anointing of the Holy, David says, you number, you know all of my wanderings, all of my trials and distresses. And furthermore, beyond that, he says, put thou my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Put thou my tears in thy bottle. You know, in the ancient world, this is drawn from the ancient world, where tears were actually collected in bottles. They had bottles that they called lacrimatories. Lacrimatories. They often uncover them in the ruins of ancient cemeteries, or when they dig up a tomb, uncover a tomb, they'll find these little tear bottles. And according to the history of these bottles, tears were collected by those who grieved over the loss of a loved one, or maybe they grieved over some other loss, distress, or whatever they were going through. Those tears were collected, and they were buried with the dead, along with the dead. And it was supposed to be evidence of the fact that a person was loved. Now, if you ever get a chance to look that up, the lacrimatory, tear collectors, or just look up tear collectors, you can Google it. You'll find all kinds of elaborate little vials, little botteries, usually made of terracotta, made of clay. Some were very elaborate, blown glass, but often found in the ancient world. In fact, I even read where Civil War soldiers, these soldiers going off to fight, not knowing whether they'd come back, would sometimes leave their wife or their girlfriend a tear bottle and say, you fill it up. It was supposed to be proof that they missed them, I guess, you know. That so when they got back, you know, I guess you could go put a little water from the well in it, you know, who would know, but... But many of these tear bottles have been found. You can find antique ones online, all sorts of things like that. But isn't it interesting that these tears were kept as a memorial to the person that died, you know, of the grief, or maybe a memorial to the grief itself, to never forget so that you would remember it. Interestingly, verse 8 says, our tears are collected. And all those tears, all those sorrows, griefs, all those times of prayer and pain and crying, they're recorded in God's book. And notice, put thou my tears in thy bottle, so that they're never forgotten. The tears are never forgotten. The point here is that David knew that his grief and sorrow and trial, all the things he was suffering, and he was suffering these things wrongfully, by the way. He wasn't suffering for doing wrong. He was suffering for doing right. He was suffering for following the Lord. And in his sufferings, he knew that his tears would not be forgotten by God, and they would not be ignored by God, but that they were recorded and remembered. Recorded and remembered. They would always be remembered. God, he says, write them in your book. Put them in your book. You know, God has books. That's what the Bible says. Some of those books are very blessed. The book of life. It's only blessed if your name is in it. If your name's not in it, well, Revelation 20 says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. So you want your name written in that book. But Bible, the Bible says God keeps books. Also, Revelation 20, he says, and I saw the dead stand before the throne of God, and they were judged, every one of them, out of the things that were written in the books. The wicked dead are judged out of the books. You know, God keeps records. Amen. He keeps very, very careful records. You remember the account of Esther, the book of Esther? Remember a Jew named Mordecai who one day overheard a plot against the king of Persia? He overheard the plot, revealed the plot to the king's officials. The plot was investigated and discovered to be true. The plotters were apprehended and executed. And Mordecai is the one who preserved the king's life. But he was quickly forgotten. One day, the king couldn't sleep. Or less, one night he couldn't sleep. And he took the book of records of the kingdom, because records were kept. And in the records, he read and he remembered, you know, this guy, Mordecai, saved my life. What has been done for Mordecai to reward him for what he did? And they said, well, nothing's been done for Mordecai. Nothing at all. So remember, that brought about the king wanting to bless and reward Mordecai for all that he did to save his life, actually preserve the kingdom. And that brought about the downfall of wicked Haman, who had wanted to plot against the Jews and so forth. Fascinating story, but the point being, all was recorded in the book, so it was not forgotten. It was not ignored. And look, we might feel like at times the Lord ignores our prayers, our plight, our sorrow, our trials, but they're never forgotten. Everything is recorded in the infinite mind of God. And our tears are not only seen, but they're kept. God is a collector of tears. How about that? He is a collector of tears. The tears, in particular, that we shed in our service to the Lord, in our prayers for others, in our affliction, our distresses, our persecutions, the ones that we bear properly, the tears that we cry properly, not the tears we cry because we get what we deserved, or the tears you get when you cut up onions, or when you watch some emotional movie on TV. It's so sad. He's talking about the tears that we bear when we go through trial and trouble without complaint, without blaming God, without murmuring, trials, distresses, persecutions, afflictions. Y'all awake? And can we say like David, what time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. In God I will praise His Word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Psalms also says those that sow in tears will reap in joy. Praise God. The Lord's a tear collector. A tear collector. When we endure these trials and afflictions, and can I tell you that many afflictions and trials for the body of Christ are on their way. In many parts of the world right now, it's very difficult to be a Christian. We haven't seen that tide sweep through America, although we're beginning to see it. But the tide is quickly turning against Christianity, against the God of the Bible, and more you will find yourself being the object of ridicule, scorn, and increasing persecution. You know, it's inevitable. It has to happen in order for the Bible to be fulfilled. Now, collecting tears, I want you to think about this. Now, I'm a man, so I don't consider myself a crier necessarily, although I have cried more times than I probably would like to admit. But can I tell you what really shakes me up? Is to see somebody I love cry. In particular, my wife. And I have been the source of her tears on more than one occasion. I'm sorry to say. Nothing hurts me deeper than my wife's tears. Nothing hurts me more. Or to see my mother cry. Oh, Lord. To see my daughters cry. To see their tears, their hurt. You know how deeply that hurts a father? See his wife, his mother, his daughters cry. Or to see somebody else you love crying. I mean a brother, a sister, any loved one, just in tears. Doesn't that penetrate your own heart? Well, we only have a glimpse of the heart of God. The infinite love of the heart of God. When we cry, our tears are not only remembered, they're not ignored by Him. He doesn't turn away and just say, look, tough it out. The idea is we have a God who cares and who hears. And He won't forget our tears. One day very soon, the Bible says He's going to wipe all those tears away. In Revelation 21 and verse 4 and 5, He says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. The day's coming when He's going to wipe away all tears. But it's interesting for us to know God is a tear collector. He won't forget your pain, your suffering, your sorrow, He will not forget.
Thank you, Lord.
And that brings me to another thing God collects. He collects our prayers. And I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 8. If you would. Y'all awake?
Amen.
Okay. Revelation 8. Read a few verses over here. In Revelation chapter 5, now you don't have to turn to chapter 5, but I want to read a verse to you there. Revelation 5:8 refers to the four living creatures and the 24 elders, each having harps and golden bowls of incense, that the Bible says, which are the prayers of the saints. The golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. That's Revelation 5:8. But you're in Revelation 8, and beginning in verse 1, we're going to read. And when He had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. You know, the sealed judgments, these are the first judgments that come upon the earth during the Great Tribulation. There are seven seals on the scroll. Each seal is broken. A part of the scroll is read, and each one is a judgment upon the earth. These scrolls, each judgment becomes increasingly worse. And when the seventh seal is opened, it's almost like a hush falls over heaven. And for the first time in recorded history, heaven is silent. Not even the seraphim that stand before God 24/7 saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Even they fall silent. And that would only be so if this judgment was so horrible, so horrific, that it brought all of heaven to silence. So there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Excuse me. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Now, what I'd like to point out here is that according to this passage and others, I read Revelation 5:8 also, according to this passage and others, none of our prayers perish. Our prayers are not lost. They've not been ignored. They've not been forgotten. The things you pray, you do not pray in vain. God has saved them all. And God has collected them. Verse 3 talks about the prayers of all saints. The prayers of all saints? That's quite a collection of prayers. That's quite a collection, don't you think? God has saved them, and He will answer them. And the point I would make here is that our prayers outlive us, so that when you die, your prayers don't. Your prayers continue. God continues to hear. He has heard them. He continues to hear them. He saves them. He's a prayer collector. And He remembers them. You know, when you collect things, it's because you have a fondness for them. Unless you just collect junk, you know. But generally, there is a passion for it. Like the philatelist, the stamp collector, the one who has a passion about it. It's not just that they throw stamps somewhere in a drawer, but that they actually enjoy what they do. They read about it. They study it. They collect them. They preserve them. Well, the Lord collects and preserves our prayers, and He hears these prayers, and He's been storing them up. Our prayers outlive us. Abraham Lincoln once said that my mother's prayers follow me every day of my life. My mother's prayers still follow me, he said. And you know, his mother was long gone, but her prayers never died. Just like your prayers for your child never dies. Even if you die, your prayers remain. All the prayers you prayed, they're not in vain. They're not for nothing. The prayers you pray for all of your loved ones, siblings, grandparents, grandchildren, whoever, loved ones. And right here, Revelation 8, those prayers are collected from the saints of God all down through the ages, the prayers of all saints. And specifically, can I mention that these are the prayers that we pray for God's kingdom to come? It's a prayer we've been praying for 2,000 years, right? The Lord taught us to pray. You pray like this, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We've been praying, the church has been praying for 2,000 years for the Lord's kingdom to come on the earth. And you know what? In this passage right here, God's been saving those prayers up for this particular moment in time, this particular moment in history. Because the Bible says, verse 3, the angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer that was given unto him. There was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar before the throne. None of those prayers were wasted. None of them perished. They were saved for this moment. And verse 3, 4, and 5 tell us that these prayers, the smoke of the incense that came up with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand, the angel took the censer, filled it with fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth as judgment. There were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Here's a very, very powerful realization. God will use your prayer to bring judgment upon the world. Your prayers are actually part of what God uses when he brings wrath and judgment upon the earth. Your prayers. Your prayers for thy kingdom to come. Now, let's keep this in mind. When you're praying for Christ's kingdom to come, you realize you're praying for the overthrow of all human government. Because all human government is fallen. It's all fallen. There is no perfect government on the earth. There is a perfect government coming. And when that government comes, for it to come, all human governments must be crushed. And that's what we pray. When you pray, thy kingdom come, you're praying for Christ to come and establish his kingdom on the earth. And guess what? He's not going to say, well, y'all elect a better president. Or appoint a better chairman over there in this country or that country. No, he's coming to overthrow all human governments. Amen. Because Christ will reign and rule on the earth, the Bible says. So until this day arrives, God is accumulating our prayers, the prayers of all saints, before the throne of God until the day that his angel takes them up and with the fire off the altar hurls them to the earth, according to verse 5. And this is the beginning of the end. The beginning of the end for all human governments. Look, when Christ comes, it's not just to crush Antichrist's government. It's to crush all government. Amen. Because all government is in rebellion against God.
Right.
Wait, you don't think that the United States is in obedience to the Lord, right? That our government is walking in the will of God, the way of God, the word of God. No, every human government is in rebellion against God. And while we pray for our country and we even love our country, remember, let's remember that we are citizens of heaven first and foremost. Amen. Citizens of heaven first and foremost. We would never do anything to betray our country. But at the same time, we render to our country limited obedience.
Amen.
Because all of our obedience is to Christ.
Amen.
And should the government require you to disobey Christ, then it's like the apostle said, we must obey God rather than man. We would never take up arms against our country.
Amen.
Because that's anarchy. And the powers that be are ordained of God. And even though they're in rebellion against God, a government is better than no government.
Yeah, true.
Even a wicked government is better than no government, or you would have pure anarchy. Remember, God's the one who did design order. And while not all governments, in fact, no government is in submission to God, we still ought to render to them our obedience and our prayers.
Right.
That's a sermon for another time.
Amen.
All right. So God's a collector of tears. And God's a collector of prayers. And can I point out something else that the Bible says God collects? And while this collection, he may not have started this collection yet. The Bible speaks of a time when he will have a collection of souls. Specifically, the souls of the tribulation martyrs. And in Revelation, since you're right there, look with me to chapter 6. We'll read a couple of verses. Revelation 6. Revelation chapter 6, we're going to read a couple of verses here. Verse 9, 10, and 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. The souls of the tribulation saints collected or accumulated under the altar of God. Now some suggest that this group may also include the Christian martyrs of all ages. And while we must leave room for that possibility, the context of the Great Tribulation judgments, would lend me to believe that this is specifically referring to the souls of those martyred for their faith during the tribulation period. Just to remind you that this is right after the initial judgments of the Great Tribulation. In chapter 6, the period of tribulation begins with the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the white horse, the lamb opened the seals, and the four living creatures said, Come see. Verse 2 says, I saw and behold a white horse. He that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. He went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, we believe that that depicts Antichrist, who will come and swiftly take dominion over the world, over almost all of the world, very quickly. He comes forth conquering and to conquer on the swiftness of a white horse, a false Messiah, Messiah-like figure, who is soon to arise on the scene, I might add, and is probably alive right now. We don't know at what day this man may burst upon the scene. But this is what we do know, that when he does, that he will very swiftly capture the love and admiration and allegiance of the entire world. Amen. And then the red horse is released, the red horse of war, verse 3 and 4. He opened the second seal. I heard the second living creature say, Come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Well, whatever Antichrist promised, look, he believes that peace was only peace with him, and like Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler was a beautiful picture, perfect picture of what the Antichrist will be like. You either submit or you die, one or the other. Antichrist will do something very similar. We already live in a generation and a society where violence increases. It's shocking the amount of people who are shot in this city every single day, every weekend. 20 people shot one weekend. It's unbelievable, the news reports. As violence increases, as people become harder in heart, less appreciative of the value of life. Amen. So war that'll spread all over. And the black horse, verse 5 and 6, the black horse of famine that will follow. It's inevitable famine follows war as war brings intense hardship on the earth. I watched a documentary just last week about the last days of the Third Reich and the starvation that was taking place in Berlin. People emaciated, dying in the streets because of hunger, because of famine. War does that. War impoverishes an empire. And then the pale horse of verse 7 and 8. The pale horse of death. Verse 8, I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Just think, when there is worldwide famine, worldwide hunger, what's going to happen to all those precious little dogs and cats that were once family pets? They become predatory beasts out of starvation. Look, nature itself is going to go wild. And according to these judgments, a fourth of the world's population dies. Now, that's when we begin reading verse 9 and verse 10 about the faithful saints. Verse 9, he opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and the testimony that they held. The souls of the faithful saints. Now that brings up a very important question. If this is the tribulation, why weren't those people raptured? Now we believe in a rapture. If there is a pre-tribulation rapture, a rapture that occurs before the tribulation begins, why were not these saints raptured before the Great Tribulation? Now, I think that's a pretty good question, Brother Rusty. Now, either there is no pre-tribulation rapture, which some believe there is none. That's a rather frightening thought. I do believe there is going to be a pre-tribulation rapture. I believe there are many scriptures that declare it to be so. Excuse me. And while it would take more than 5 or 10 minutes to tell you why I believe that that's so, I would remind you of just a few verses, if you'll allow me to. For instance, Luke 21:36. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. The context is the Lord is telling his disciples about the great tribulation that's about to come on the earth. And then when he finishes telling them about the great tribulation that's about to come on the earth, he says these words, Luke 21, verse 36, "Watch ye therefore and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man." Watch and pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things. Somebody's going to escape it all. We want to pray that we would be found among those that escape it all, and to stand before the Son of Man. We want to be among those that are found worthy. I pray that if we are alive when this occurs, that we'll all be found and counted among the worthy to escape it all. That brings me to a second passage of Scripture I'd like to remind you of, and that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which in the context of the Great Tribulation, he says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail upon a woman with child. They shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are the children of light, and as the children of the day, we are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." He goes on and says, "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." The context of this passage, the Great Tribulation. Those who would find that the Lord came as a thief, that is, you don't know when he's coming. That's the point. Suddenly, unexpectedly, that's how thieves work. Somebody say amen. Amen. That could only happen if there is a pre-tribulation rapture. Otherwise, you pretty much can calculate when the Lord's coming. But if he is coming as a thief, unexpected, sudden, no one knows when he's coming, for that to happen, there must be a pre-tribulation rapture. And that means you have to live with the thought of imminence in your mind. Imminence means that the Lord could come at any moment. If you deny a pre-tribulation rapture, then you deny imminence, that the Lord's return is imminent, that it's at hand, that it could be any time, any moment, any day, any hour. So we must hold, if we believe the Lord's coming could be at any time, we must hold to a pre-tribulation view. So, remember also Revelation 6, we just read over there. Verse 17, the Great Tribulation is specifically called the Great Day of His Wrath is come. The Great Day of His Wrath. So, it's called the Day of His Wrath, and yet we just read a passage in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9 that God's not appointed us to wrath. Now, that means He's not appointed us to the wrath of hell, nor has He appointed us to the wrath of the context there, which refers to the Great Tribulation. So, I do believe we've got plenty evidence to support a pre-tribulation rapture view. Okay, well, if we do believe in a great tribulation, well, a pre-tribulation rapture, why then were these faithful saints who were slain for their testimony of their faithfulness to God, why were they on the earth during the great tribulation? Why weren't they raptured? Okay, here's why. We have to explain it from the parable of the 10 virgins. The 5 wise, the 5 foolish. All were virgins, all had lamps, all were invited to the wedding. But 5 went, 5 were left. 5 were ready, 5 had oil in their lamps, 5 did not. Some got left out. And after the 5 went in, when the bridegroom called and said, "The bridegroom's here, come on out to meet him," 5 were not ready. No oil in their lamps, couldn't go in. The door was shut, it was too late for them. That doesn't say they were cast into outer darkness, just that it was too late for them to get in. Now, let's picture that as a picture of the rapture. That the professing church, nowhere in the Bible are virgins used to symbolize unbelievers, the lost, though they always represent the people of God. Like, the Apostle Paul speaks of the church. You know, "I've espoused you to the Lord as chaste virgins." But is it possible that not everybody who names the name of Christ or who even is a Christian is living as a Christian should live? Is it possible that many are living 1 foot in the world, 1 foot in the church? Some are not committed. Some are really not committed to the Lord like they should be. They're committed to many, many other things, but really committed to the Lord, faithful, prayerful, wanting their life to be in submission and obedience to Christ, changing our lives, changing our habits, our routines, so that our life is more fully surrendered to the Lord. Look, there are many, many Christians who don't want any more of the Lord than they got. Look, I got enough. I believe I'm saved, but the world calls. And they want to indulge. They want to play in the world. They want to be in the church. They want to be 1 foot in each one. I don't believe Christ is coming for a worldly bride. I don't believe it. I believe He is coming for a chaste virgin. I believe He is coming for a bride who has made herself ready, as the Bible teaches. The Lamb comes, and His bride has made herself ready. I do believe that there will be many shocked people who will be left behind on that day, like the 5 virgins who were just not ready. Just not ready. No oil. They were virgins. They had lamps. They were invited. They had no oil. They're running on empty. How many Christians are running on empty today? Their spiritual tank is dry. I do believe that there will be a pre-tribulation rapture of the ready saints. I believe that's depicted in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. I believe it's revealed in Luke 21:36. "You pray that you be found worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man." I believe it's depicted in Revelation chapter 12. I believe it's depicted in Revelation chapter 14. The overcomers, those that stand in the heavenly Mount Zion, those, the man-child company called up to God in His throne while the woman is left behind. I believe there are many, many passages that you could use to illustrate this truth. Amen. And those who get left behind are going to either get right with God real quick. Yeah. And then they become, many of them become, the martyrs of the tribulation. Amen. Now look, you think it's hard to follow the Lord right now. Too many sacrifices to give up all the world that I enjoy. Oh, that's too much to come out from the world, to be separate. The world is so much fun. You live in New Orleans, we got a lot of pageantry and paganism here. We got a lot of partying and drinking and carrying on, but it's true all over America and all over the world. Paganism is fun. Amen. Indulging in the world is fun to the flesh, but it grieves the Spirit of God. Amen. We either must come out from it and be willing to count it all dung. It's like Paul counted his education. He counted it dung. It's all dung. All my accomplishments before Christ, it's all dung. It means nothing. What means everything is Christ and His approval. Is His approval everything to us in every part of our life? Lord, do You approve of me? Of me, my ambitions, my goals, my dreams, my values, my pursuits, what I do. I want Your approval more than anything. The words that I speak, the thoughts that I allow myself to think, the things that I do. There is coming a day when the trumpet's going to blow and the cry will go forth, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. We want to be among the ready. We want to be among those who don't have one foot planted in the world. But we want to be among those who have come out from among them and are willing to live as disciples of Christ. That means there's things in our lives we need to get right. Attitudes. Heart things, forgiveness, repentance, things we must renounce, things we must denounce, things we must come out of, come away from, give up, resist. Amen. Because there is coming a day when it's going to cost you plenty to be a Christian. There is coming a day. We are just beginning to see what other countries have been experiencing for years and years. The countries that live under communism, the countries that live under Islamic law. Right. It is very difficult to be a Christian there. At any day, you could lose your life, your business, your family, everything. Yep. Simply for your faith. That is coming. That is coming. It's inevitable. It must come. Amen. Right now, we don't want to live for Christ all the way because we're afraid of what people will think. You don't want people at work to make fun of you. You don't want to be, oh, he's holy roller, he's this, he's that. The day is coming, it will be very difficult to be a Christian. Right now, it's easy. Right. It's very easy. Here in America, to be a Christian, you don't get locked up and drug off to jail for being a Christian. We don't worry about the police breaking in and carrying us all off to jail because we're assembling together in the name of Jesus.
Right. Amen.
You know, we experience here freedoms that many parts of the world don't. We don't have to be careful about how we assemble at church. You don't have to make sure nobody's following you and then sneak into the building. Hopefully nobody saw you come in, because you know if the police saw you, they'd arrest you, drag you off to jail. You read Revelation chapter 6. Not only are these souls slain, but notice verse 11. White robes were given to every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season until the rest of the martyrs get killed, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. There's many, many more to come. So don't get impatient. Many more will lose their lives yet. That's what he says right here. So what is the Lord collecting? Well, here, he will have a collection of the souls of the slain. I also see in the scripture where these receive some very special rewards from the Lord. One last passage I'd like for you to turn to, and that's in the book of Romans chapter 2. Because God collects one other thing. Romans chapter 2. Y'all can hang with me a couple more minutes. Romans 2. One more thing the Lord is collecting, that is, He is accumulating and saving up wrath. We read verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, But after your hardness, it means your stubbornness. After your hardness and your impenitent heart, that very good word means unrepentant, refusing to repent. Treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Notice he says you treasure it up. The word treasure is where we get our word thesaurus from. It means a collection. You collect it, you accumulate it, you hoard it, you pile it up. That's exactly what they're doing right there. They're piling up to themselves, storing up wrath. I want you to picture a storeroom of wrath reserved for every sinner. And that storeroom is added to by every sin they commit. Every foul word, every ungodly thought, every wicked act, more is stored in that storeroom, more and more. I don't know if you have a junk room or a storeroom in your house, but I have. I'm ashamed to say it, but I've got junk stored up everywhere, it seems like. I got closets full, a garage full. I even had to rent a storage room, and that's full. But it's just, and it just keeps adding up. It just more and more just accumulates. You know, I had said I wasn't going to let that happen after Katrina took everything. But here it is. It's accumulating again. And it just gets added to day after day after day. I want you to think about this. How big of a storeroom would be needed if all of our sinful acts, if every sinful thought, every sinful word was stored up. Everyone stored up. How big of a... We'd need a warehouse. A little storage unit wouldn't be big enough. Need a warehouse to store it all up. What kind of a warehouse you think would be needed if all of our sins in word, deed, and thought were saved and collected and stored up by God until the day of wrath? Well, you know, that's what the Bible says God is doing against the wicked. Amen. Against the wicked. He's talking here about those with their impenitent hearts, the rebellious, the defiant, the unsaved, the lost, the wicked, until the day of wrath. It's called in Scripture the evil day. Let's remember, divine wrath doesn't always fall immediately on a sinner. You can sin, and sometimes because wrath or judgment doesn't fall on them right away, it emboldens people in their sin. They sin all the more. Amen. Deluded into thinking that God doesn't care or God doesn't see, but the fact is God's storing up wrath. It's being stored up until the day of wrath. It's kept in store. They're building themselves a personal collection of the wrath of God. Verse 5 says, it's against themselves. You're storing it up unto thyself. And that wrath is for you personally, not for somebody else. It's all yours. And it's because of the hardness, the stubbornness, the rebellion, the defiance of your own heart, for your unrepentant heart. A warehouse of wrath that's increasing by the minute. Increasing by the minute against the day of wrath. The Jameson Fawcett Brown commentator said this about this verse: what an awful idea is here expressed, that the sinner himself is amassing, like hoarded treasure, an ever accumulating stock of divine wrath to burst upon him in the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So God has a collection of wrath. And look, it's not just the wrath of the individual sinner, because you read over in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Bible says he's actually storing up wrath to pour out upon the whole world, upon all the earth. I'm going to read one last verse and I'm done. Listen to this, 2 Peter 3, 7, 8, and 9. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But here's the key verse, verse 7. The heavens and the earth, that is, the heavens, not God's heaven, but the atmosphere around the earth, the worlds, the galaxy, the universe that we see, he says, by the same word are kept in store. That is, they are piled up, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God has marked this whole earth firewood. Amen. It's written. You can't see it with your eye, but you read the Bible and you see that God has written on this entire earth the word firewood. It's all reserved unto fire. That's what he's going to do with it. He's going to burn it up. So don't fall in love with this world. Don't think that your future is here. It's not. Hold to all things loosely. Amen. Because at any time we could be required to let go.
Amen.
And as a hurricane season. As Corrie Ten Boom said, don't hold tightly to this world. Or to anything in it, because when God has to pry your fingers loose from it, you don't want it to hurt.
Amen.
So don't hold it too tight. Don't hold anything in this world tight. But look, let's keep in mind, we have our little collections and they're harmless enough, but God has a collection too. He collects our tears. He collects our prayers.
Thank you, Lord.
Praise God. There's coming a day he's going to collect the souls of the tribulation martyrs under his altar. And he collects wrath. He's storing it up, saving it up to fall upon the wicked, the unjust, the unbeliever, the unsaved, the defiant, and upon the whole world. And we don't want to be in that number, upon whom wrath falls. Right? How do you escape this wrath? Well, you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus to save you and to forgive you and to wash you clean and put your name in the book of life. Lord, write my name in your book. If you've never prayed and asked the Lord Jesus Christ to put your name in his book, the book of life, then would you pray with me today? Let's bow our heads. Would you pray, Lord Jesus, write my name in your book, the book of life. Lord, I want to believe in you with all my heart and serve you all my days. Forgive me of all my sins as I confess that I am a sinner and I believe that you died for my sins and were buried and rose from the grave and that you live evermore. Come and forgive me and wash me and cleanse me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. You know, becoming a Christian starts with a prayer like that. Simple prayer. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the beginning. Then we serve him and follow him all our days. And we remember, he sees. He knows everything you're going through, every tear, every sorrow, every affliction, every pain, every heartache, every cry, every prayer. He sees, he knows, he remembers. He never forgets. I'm going to ask the brothers to come this morning, the musicians to come and our brothers to come. We're going to receive communion together today.